Okay.
Matthew 6. 6 through... No, 9 through 12. Matthew 6, 9 through 12. Are you ready? After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And give us this our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Matthew 6, 9 through 12. Oh, 13. Sorry, Thomas. 13. Let's say one more time. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. After this manner, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Okay. How you doing, Mr. Smith? Good. You want to lead us in prayer? Okay.
Lord, we thank you for a wonderful day today, Lord. We pray that many people will come to church today for Friend Day, Lord. We pray that we would be welcome to them, Lord, that we would show a good testimony, Lord, to anyone that doesn't know you today, Lord. We pray that you might make that decision to call you into their heart, Lord, repent for them and be saved, Lord, that there might be more in your kingdom. Pray to be with the messages today, Lord, be with the pastors and preachers, be with the fellowship and the food afterwards, Lord, and all these things, we pray, please you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we are in 1 Thessalonians. Okay. And we'll look at a couple different things here. First of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We want to emphasize what it says there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse number 10. What is the theme of Thessalonians, Jesse? The coming of the Lord. Good. You got that one. Okay. All right. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his son. This is important doctrine in the Bible. This is called the imminency of his coming. Imminency. That word means that he is coming at any time. That he is coming at any time. Okay? Now, that solves a lot of, that is a dominant principle in understanding the eschatological framework of the Bible. The imminency of his coming. That means there is nothing that will be coming before his coming. All right, so if we're waiting for the tribulation to start, so Christ can rapture the believers in the middle of the tribulation, Is that the imminency of his coming? No. If we're waiting for the tribulation to be over and then looking for his coming, is that the imminency of his coming? No. Yeah. If we are waiting for the whole world to believe on Christ,
then he's never coming.
Then he's never coming, huh? Yeah. Not according to the post-millennialists and the amillennialists. Okay, the imminency. This is a very important truth in the Bible. They were waiting for his coming. All right? Chapter 2, when we find about his coming, we are reminded that when he comes, he comes with his rewards. He comes with his rewards. Revelation 20 and verse number 12. Excuse me, 22. Verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. All right? Now, let's think about that. How does that fit into understanding, again, the rapture? Turn with me to Revelation chapter number 4. Revelation chapter number 4. And verse number 4. Okay. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Where'd they get those crowns from? And what's the significance of the crowns? And where did this take place? And what does it mean already took place? What are the rewards that Christ gives? Crowns, right? These 24 elders had on their heads what? Crowns. Okay. They've been rewarded. All right, so what has taken place? Okay, the rapture and the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment of Christ. He says, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me. Okay, when Christ comes at the rapture, immediately at the rapture, there is judgment, the judgment of Christ. And there, in that judgment is a judgment of reward or loss of reward. Okay, Thomas?
I'm just wondering, I don't really think about this. Do you think that 24 represents Old Testament, New Testament saints, indicating Old Testament saints also get raptured, or is that more than
the... I'd like to think that, except that Daniel chapter number 12 seems to speak of the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the end of tribulation. it would work perfect here. You know, 2 times 12, 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. Boy, that would work out perfect, but, and you'd like it to work out. But Daniel 12, seeming to delineate when the rapture of Old Testament saints takes place, it's like, no, can't do it. Can't make it happen. You'd like to, you know, like to twist it a little bit, you know, but you have to always interpret it in light of all the rest of the scripture. Tim?
So is this literal 24 elders or figurative?
It is literally 24, but those 24 represent the saints. 12 is a number of 6 is the number of man in the Bible. 12 seems to be the number of God's people. You have the 12 tribes. You have the 12 apostles. So 2 times 12. Symbolical, but probably also actual. I would say both. Okay? Because you aren't going to have millions and millions. That's a good question. But I think 24 means 24, but what does that 24 represent? Yes?
Well, Pastor, when Christ died, during those 3 days here, he went into Hades.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe he went to preach here to those, not for salvation, but his victorious. And he did here take the way I understand, those that were in Abraham's bosom, they were taken to heaven.
Yep.
And so actually that compartment is empty because the saved are not down there waiting anymore here for Christ.
Okay, but there's a difference between that and the rapture. What takes place at the rapture? Resurrection of the body. Resurrection of the body. Okay? The ascension of Christ took the souls of those that were in Abraham's bosom to heaven. Of course, that would have been all the Old Testament saints. That would have been all the Old Testament saints. Plus, the thief on the cross. So we'd have to say, kind of a pretty interesting combination.
So the only one in heaven right now with a body is actually Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
The other saints that are in heaven are the spirits.
They're soulish bodies, not physical, not glorified bodies. Okay? Yes?
Is there any basis for saying that preaching was going on during the 3 days? Not really.
2 Peter. Preach to them that were in prison, spirits in prison.
That's not Noah's day, Noah preaching.
It says Christ preached. And without going into great detail, I would say that he was proclaiming to them that the salvation that they had believed, that he was declaring that to them. That he had paid the price, that their salvation now was complete because he had paid the price, and that they were going to be led out of that place. Okay? Now, again, we're just kind of building a basis in 1 Thessalonians for a very simple truth. And of course, in this day, there's a huge confusion whether when the rapture is going to take place. Now, most of you have been in fundamental circles and you don't understand. You just think, well, this is natural. This is just normal. But there's, if there's ever been a day of confusion about when the rapture is going to take place, it's today. In fact, about 10 years ago, I remember somebody was attending Westbrook Church, and they talked to the pastor about the rapture. And they says, oh, we don't talk about that around here. because they had a mid-tribber, they had a post-tribber, they had an amil, they had whoever, all these different pastors on staff all had a different view. And so they didn't talk about it. So that's one of the messages they never preach on. And I wonder what they do with 1 Thessalonians. Must not preach on it. Okay? Must not go there. Okay? So they're rewarded. They have white garments on. All right? This speaks of the fact that they have been redeemed. And where is all this taking place? In heaven. Okay? So, rewards at his coming. Okay? Chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. And by the way, we are going to stop on time today. In fact, we're going to stop early today. We're going to stop at 17 after. So if you don't believe me, you'll find out. Huh? 1 Thessalonians 3. Verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. By the way, we have to have an assignment in this class once in a while. Your assignment for next week is to know the five crowns of the believer and where you can locate those. Okay? Know the five crowns of the believer and where you locate them. Okay? Verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as you do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now here's the question. Is this talking about positional holiness, or is this talking about practical holiness? No difference between positional and practical? Positional holiness is declared by the word saints. Saints are those who've been declared righteous in Christ. They are holy, H-O-L-Y, in Christ. All right? So, that's positional holiness. Is this talking about positional holiness, or is this talking about practical holiness in this text? Who said practical? Okay, why? Why did you say practical? Aha. Increase. More and more. Okay? Now, this is an important truth. I know a preacher that was preaching a revival meeting at Clearwater Christian College. And this is just a couple years ago. And there was a revolt on campus. And the revolt was, we don't want any get right with God preaching. Because we are as right with God as we ever will be. Now, if you know the theological, if you know the practical realm of Clearwater Christian College, you have, in the big schools, you have Bob Jones, you have Liberty, okay? And then you have, in between there, you have Clearwater. And Clearwater is mainly professors who have rebelled against Bob Jones. That's what they say. But they're saying, we don't want any get-right preaching. Because we are as right as we can ever be. And so what will they say? They says, hey, No problem. Let's not worry about how you have to live. In fact, I heard that one of the young men that had a tender heart came to the preacher, says, you know, at this school, we don't practice. We practice mixed swimming. And, you know, he says, you know, God showed him, it convicted me that this is just wrong. And I need to get this right in my life. But you see, position, this is talking about practical holiness. Okay? And so, kind of a missing theme of Christianity, the coming of the Lord, the message of the coming of the Lord is practical holiness. Can you think of a verse that teaches that? 1 John 3, right? 1 John 3. I think it's 3. Pardon me?
I think it's 3:3 or 3:2.
Yes, and every man, verse 3, that hath this hope in him. What's the hope? For we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So here we find, this is what, this was the message of the New Testament. This was the understanding of the New Testament saints. That the coming of Christ, the message of the coming of Christ was a message that we ought to be living in holiness. And that it ought not to be holiness just merely at the moment that he comes, but it should be a life of growth of holiness. More and more. More and more. May increase. So, again, very simple truth, but boy, you know, it's really a profound truth, isn't it? And when you think about it, I don't know if I'm thinking wrong, but, you know, I just try to kind of perceive the isms of the hour, okay? And because you can feel it affect your own heart. And I think that the ism of the hour is that the second coming of Christ, no big deal. Right? No big deal. There's really no need to grow in holiness. It's almost a void thought. You understand what I'm saying? Yet this is the permeating message of the New Testament. The Lord is coming. And when he's coming, we need to meet him in holiness. So this is practical holiness. Okay, chapter 4, we have the emphasis of comfort at his coming. And of course, this as well emphasizes the imminency of the return of Christ, because it is saying this. It's saying, we're going to give you some comfort because the people who preceded you in death, you're going to see him again. And the emphasis is, you're not going to, the emphasis is not, well, you're going to die, you know, and you're going to be with them when you die. The emphasis is that, you know, they die and you're alive. Guess what? You're going to see him again. You're going to see him again. Again, the tone of the comfort, okay, the tone of the comfort is what? Imminency of the coming of Christ. So let's look there, 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. but that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Okay? For we believe, and of course, then the last words, verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay? And here we have, of course, the rapture. And let's look at these verses here. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Okay? So, when you have someone in the coffin, what do they have in, what do they have them doing? Laying on their heads on a what? A pillow. There's heads on a pillow. You know, in the tombs of in Jerusalem, the kind of tombs that you can walk in, you walk in there and there's a bed hewn out of the stone. You know, there's a bed. You know, carved out place, and there's a bed, and at the top of the bed is a pillow. Well, sleep. Okay? Well, what does sleeping infer? They're temporary. They're going to wake up. Okay? And emphasizes the resurrection. Now, what's sleeping? Okay, excuse me. Well, what is sleeping? Body or soul?
Body.
Okay, not soul. I think one of the key doctrines of Lutheranism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Seventh-day Adventists is soul sleep. I may have a Lutheran background here. Okay? Did you know that Lutheranism believes in soul sleep? Never thought of it. That's what they believe. They believe that your soul is sleeping in the grave. Your soul is sleeping in the grave.
It's totally opposite of what Paul says, because it says that the absence of the body's presence.
Yeah, exactly the opposite. So, we're... I don't know. It's a great... we need to stop there. Just say that. Okay, so who's sleeping in Jesus? Michelle?
I was just going to say, aren't you that we will see our fellow believers again? Does that mean that we will know each other?
Certainly.
That we'll actually see each other? Like,
that's the whole emphasis of the bodily resurrection. Okay? Because you know what? Your personal appearance... Everybody's different. Now, you can recognize, now it's kind of like, you know, if you go to China, they all look alike. You go to Africa, they all look alike. Now, at first, I'm not saying it at first, obviously they don't. Okay, but at first it's such a, you know, a huge contrast in your mind. And you know, when black people come to America, they don't—they're all white. You know, it's hard for them to see that there's any difference between any of us. You know, but yet we know there is, and so our body is a very recognizable expression of who we are. Yes. I think the answer is when you have a glorified body, that's a perfect body. So I think that old age isn't a perfect body.
Hey, Pastor, we're all going to be skinny because the Bible says all the fat souls.
What did you say?
We're Rob would be skinny because in the ministry says all the past glory.
I didn't get that.
All the past glory. No,
the sacrifice. No,
the sacrifice.
Okay. Probably true. Okay. Even so then, which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. What does the word prevent mean? Now, when we think of prevent, we think of something negative, right? I'm going to prevent you from doing that. What does that mean? Huh? Okay. It means to go before. Now, in English, this is a good example of words in the English language that have one of the two meanings have dropped out. Okay, so prevent means to go before. Okay, if you, today the word prevent is you're going to go before someone and stop something from bad from happening. Prevent here means they are merely going to go in front of you in a positive sense. Okay. Now this is a good illustration. This good illustration of how our word wine in the Bible was changed in English language. Wine had a positive and negative meaning. In 1611, it had a positive and negative meaning. In 1892, it still had a positive and negative meaning. Go to the Unabridged Webster's Dictionary, 1892, look up the word wine. And it will say, meaning number one, grape juice. Meaning number two, alcoholic beverage. Okay? So, it had a positive meaning, grape juice. It had a negative meaning, grape juice that had been fermented into an alcoholic beverage. Through usage, which of the two meanings dropped off? Grape juice. And the negative remained. And this is the same thing with this word. Is this word has a positive meaning and a negative meaning in the English language. And through usage, eventually, the positive meaning dropped out. And people today, when they think of prevent, they always have the negative meaning. Okay, and yet it means to go before. In fact, prevent in Latin, pre means before, and veno means to go before. Yes?
I've always wondered where the Catholics get wine for the Lord's Supper, because the Lord, if the Lord's Supper says, I'll no more drink this fruit of the vine, specifically.
Mm-hmm.
And the fruit of the vine is not wine, it's grape juice. And I went to Catholic college too, and I could never get an answer. I don't know how they ever get wine out of the idea of it using it the Lord's Supper. Number one, that's a fermented beverage.
Mm-hmm.
And you use unfermented or leavened bread.
Yeah. I'd like to, it'd be interesting to study that, but unsaved men make it whatever they want it,
But I could never find, I asked Catholic priests that question.
Yeah.
And I could never get an answer. How they get wine out of it. Except they just like to drink wine.
Yeah. That's the answer. That's the answer, yes.
Well, they probably don't need to worry about it because the wine disappears anyway when you transubstantiate it.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Thomas says doesn't matter because the wine disappears and it becomes the actual blood of Christ. So it doesn't really matter. Okay. All right. Okay, so let's look at, just take a minute here and look at the contrast of the first and second coming of Christ on the back of the page. These are, we have just some play on words here, but and you realize that in some technical aspects, they are not, okay, at the rapture, he comes for the saints. He's coming in glory. He comes with the saints. And you say, well, wait a minute. Here it says he's going to come with them that sleep in Jesus. What would be the distinction? Here he's coming with their souls. At the second coming, he's coming with their resurrected bodies. Okay? The rapture is in the clouds. And the second coming, he comes to the earth. The rapture is only for the saved. The coming in glory, every eye shall see him. Where's that? Revelation 1. Every eye shall see him. Okay? At the rapture, he comes to rescue. He comes to rescue. At the second coming, he comes in what? Judgment. Now, we could play on that one, too. Because at the rapture, he comes to rescue the New Testament saints from the tribulation, the day of God's wrath. At the second coming, he comes to rescue who? Israel. Israel and those are saved. But he comes with a sword. Okay? So he comes to comfort. He comes in comfort. He comes, verses, comes with a sword. He comes in the twinkling of an eye. Verses, he comes to earth to stay. He comes to reward his saints. Wrong phrase there. He comes to judge the unbelievers. There's a big mistake there. Comes to judge the unbelievers. So there are some definite distinctions between the first and the second phase of his coming. Okay? And at the rapture, now he comes with the souls of them which are dead in Christ. At the second coming, he comes with the armies in heaven, and they have already been resurrected. Resurrected bodies. Okay, he comes to the clouds. We shall meet him in the what? Air. We shall meet him in the air. Now, what do the post-tribulationists do? They say this is what happens. The rapture takes place, and you come back to the earth, right? Like that. It all takes place in the twinkling of an eye. What's wrong with that? How does that doesn't fit? Yes? So you couldn't have Revelation 4 then, could you? You couldn't have Revelation 4 with the elders being crowned and casting their crowns before Christ. Because they wouldn't have ever got up there. They would have had to go. And that's the whole post-tribulational idea or the end of the Amil idea is that, you know, up and down one shot. Yes.
Mm-hmm. If you study the book of Revelation, from Revelation chapter 1 to the end of the book, it's chronological. Mm-hmm. It has to be.
Yep.
And if you don't take it, and that's the reason you say, you can say that the seven churches are historical overviews of the church age, because that's chronological, just like the rest of the book.
Mm-hmm.
Revelation is chronological.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. And of course, talking about getting back to where one of the things we started with, Revelation 4. Let's turn there for a minute. Revelation 4 and verse 1. What's the first word? After what? What's this referred to? Every pronoun has an what? Antecedent. Now let me do a little meddling. There's an element of education today that says grammar is not important. Ever hear that? That is the biggest lie, one of the biggest lies I ever heard. Grammar is very important. You cannot interpret the Bible without understanding grammar. Okay? After this, what's this? You see, every pronoun has an antecedent. And the antecedent is what? Chapter 2 and 3. The church, the churches. And that's very, very important. Of course, Revelation 1:19 is the key verse in Revelation. And what is the verse? The things which are, the things which thou hast seen, and the things which shall be hereafter. And what's the first word in Revelation 4:1? After. So now we're starting the third division of the book. And it's after what? The churches. Okay? And what takes place? It's in heaven. They've been crowned. They've been rewarded. The rapture has taken place. Revelation is a very clear picture of the rapture of the believers taking place before the tribulation. It is so clear. It is just unbelievable. So clear. Okay, well, we have to close. Let's pray. Lord, pray that you'll bless this great day. And Lord, may it be true that, Lord, that you rescue us from the very false isms that are permeating even Christianity today, a Christianity that's not looking for your return, a Christianity that is not consumed with growing in holiness to meet the Holy One. And Lord, now we pray your Holy Spirit would work in this special day. Bless all those who come. Give liberty and give understanding to the gospel, and may souls be moved, and may your Spirit convict and draw souls to Jesus Christ. We pray for at least one soul to truly be born into the family of God today, in Jesus' name.